I think one of the most intimidating things about teaching from Scripture is ever having a passage or something you're covering where you're trying to come up to the level that Jesus did when he said it. It's not going to happen this morning, I can guarantee you. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, very important discourse in Matthew's Gospel, one of five, that really is sort of the Jesus manifesto, if you will. And as Marty's done, I want to go back to the beginning, kind of, to look at these foundational principles that we have in the Beatitudes. And particularly this morning, I want to focus on two of them, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the pure in heart. Now, that also kind of brings us to another thing that Jesus said in this sermon back in chapter 5. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So this subject of righteousness and what it includes has been what Jesus has been talking about. Through his sermon, I hope we've noticed that he's made some pretty audacious claims. Basically, he said so far that everyone's moral life is to be measured by whether or not they live up to his vision of that moral life. That's a lot. Now we're going to find out next week at the end of chapter 7 that at the end of the sermon, people were so amazed they almost couldn't speak about the authority with which he spoke. This morning, we're going to, in chapter 6, we're going to kind of get in. Jesus has covered the law, you know, our behavior in relationship to one another, to the world around us, and many things. The whole series he had there, you have been heard, you have been taught, but I say to you, and he takes it all a little bit deeper, a little bit more convicting, a little bit more meddling in our lives. He's going to do the same thing with religious practices, because that's what chapter 6, the first half, is about. One of the expectations for all Jews was that no matter what else they did, they were expected to participate and practice giving, praying, and fasting. And so that wasn't just confined to the Pharisees and the scribes or the Jewish leaders or anybody else. That was for everybody. They were all supposed to do that. Now, Jesus is going to start out this topic. Beware. It's a warning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So he always has in mind here, as he's gone all through chapter 5 so far and into chapter 6, and we'll see this going on in chapter 7, Marty will take up next week, that the scribes and Pharisees are always kind of in view all throughout here. They never really lose sight of them and some of the problems that they've caused and what they've done. He'll really address them later on, like in chapter 23 of Matthew. But when he talks about this, he's talking about everybody. Because all Jews, not just those in these positions of leadership or authority of some kind, were to practice these things. And so what you have in the first part of chapter 6 is kind of a neat little package of these. Now the problem was, you had some people who were doing this only to be seen. Now the word that Jesus chose to apply to them is hypocrites. Now, our word hypocrite comes directly from that Greek word. And when it was first introduced, it was describing actors in a play in the early times, in the Greek drama, famous Greek dramas. Over time, in their culture as well as in ours, as we use it today, it took on a meaning somebody who was pretending to be something they weren't. Somebody who was trying to deceive in some way. Someone who was disingenuous with what they were doing and why they were doing it. These hypocrites that Jesus is going to talk about were all about what they did before others. So we see that common to them. And we have this phrase repeated for each one of them throughout this. They have received their reward. Whatever they get out of that, doing it for others, that's all they're going to get. In contrast to that, Jesus will talk about his disciples. And those disciples, we see, talks about giving in secret, shutting yourself away, which is in secret again, not be seen by others in all these things. And again, the consistent phrase for each one of those that we'll see, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, throughout this, in some of these passages, he's talking about, he sort of addresses these things to everybody. He says, you all, you know, kind of talk. And other things, he just talks, comes back to the singular, and he's kind of pointing at you. Think of it that way when you see these singulars, you, specifically you, are to do these things. And I'm going to try to draw those contrasts as you see them. You don't see them in the English translations, but you do see them in the original languages. And because they kind of take on a little significance as we go through this. So the first thing he talks about is giving. And I think I can just stay here to read this. Then when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now this entire passage is addressed to individuals. He's kind of pointing at each one of us and saying, you know, when you give to the needy, the expectation is we will do that. The picture in verse 2 of those who make a show of this, they do it in the public places, they do it in the synagogues. The comment about sounding a trumpet, I don't think there's been lots of explanations about that over the years, trying to see what, you know, talk about that was. I think it's just a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. Jesus was very fond of those. And it kept the attention of the people he was speaking to, got them to think about things. It says, truly I say to you, they receive the reward. But when he switches to, but when you give to the needy, now he's getting to what's really supposed to happen for the disciples. For these hypocrites, everything's performative. It's all about what people see and what they think about me. For disciples, it's all about in secret, all through this. We don't care what other people think about us, but we do care what God thinks about us. Or we should. Now for them, for the disciples, Jesus has another hyperbole. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You ever tried to do that? It's kind of hard to do. I think John Stott has a great kind of a summary of what he's talking about here, what the spirit of this is. He wrote that Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation. I think that's pretty good. Enough said on that one. We got a lot to cover. We're going to keep moving here this morning. Prayer. He gets to prayer. And see, notice the pattern. There's a real consistent pattern here. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. Now in this instruction, the first part was kind of directed to everybody. About everybody when you pray. So the anticipation here is, I think, we're going to see this later too, that corporate prayer and individual prayer are both kind of in mind here, what Jesus is going to be talking about. The hypocrites love to pray out in the public. Now, they weren't sounding trumpets this time because they prayed aloud when they were in the synagogues and the street corners so everybody could hear them, get attention. It was performative behavior again. And their reward went to nothing beyond whatever impressing a few individuals. The phrase, "but when you pray," shifted back to us, all right, you. When you pray, you go into a closed room, you shut the door, and you pray in secret to your Father. Now, there's a little bit of exaggeration here, too, because most of the audience that Jesus was speaking to did not have the luxury of a room they could go into and shut the door. We're not talking about the average three-bedroom home in Capernaum. We're talking about multiple generations in one big room. So the point here is not that you literally do this. The point is that find some place where you're alone as best as you can to pray. And this idea of prayer, personal prayer, then becomes what's important here. And Jesus was a model for this. Even in the midst of his ministry, we have occasions where he went apart on more than one occasion from the disciples to pray for the purpose of prayer. Now, before, you know, breaking up our nice, neat symmetry here, you know, Jesus wanted to move on and talk a little more about prayer. And so we get then to what we are all familiar with, the section on the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's introduced with some important, qualifications here. "But when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Now, this idea of empty phrases or incessant repetitions, babbling is the way it's translated in a lot of the English Bibles. This was a practice of the pagan religions where they would just, sometimes it was just sort of nonsense things they were saying, or they just repeat the same thing again and again and again, figuring, you know, trying to get their God's attention, you know. And unfortunately, there's some folks today even who will try to tell you that, well, the way you get prayer answered is you just focus on a particular, you come up with one verse or one passage or one object, and you just say it again and again and again and again, as if we need to get God's attention. That, or he says here, it's not made up by many words. It's not how many words you speak in prayer. What Jesus was about when he talked about prayer was quality and not quantity. And I think that's an important idea, because it's easy for us to, you know, be impressed by other people's prayers or think we need to model ourselves after them. But Jesus, his concern was not what we're doing before other people. It's what we're doing in secret. So what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer then is introduced with this strong statement that don't do these things. You're not supposed to do this. Don't be like them. And the reason is very simple, because our sovereign, omnipotent Father knows what you need before you ask him. We should know that. That's pretty basic. Now, the content of this prayer, as he goes on, I'm not even going to worry about getting out of your way because you probably all have it memorized. The content of the prayer, as he kind of goes on here, to pray like this. It's a command. Pray like this. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now this pattern, and it is just that, a pattern. It's an example that Jesus is giving here. There's been whole books written about this, and needless to say, whole sermons on things, just this part. But I'm just going to make a few observations and try to keep us moving here. And I'm going to do that by making it into bullet points. So, it's addressed to our Father with that qualification in heaven. Now, that's important because even though we know, there's a good argument for the fact that when Jesus first spoke this to people, he was speaking in Aramaic before it was translated into Greek. And he probably said Abba for the word Father here. Most of us are familiar with that term. It, expresses a close familial relationship of some kind. But I think that we need to recognize that cultures are very different. And in that culture, even the word Abba carried a level of respect that to go as far as to translate that as daddy is a little too far. And particularly when you're talking about our Father in heaven, I think that's going a little too far. Now, the rest of the prayer is broken into two parts, each with three petitions. The first petition is, "Holy be your name." There's really no separation of worship and prayer and ascribing glory and holiness to God. They kind of go together. One is an outflow of the other, I think, oftentimes. He can be addressed as our Father, which is that's a wonderful thing, a wonderful truth that we have there. But he's still the infinite creator God. That doesn't change that part. And so there's a certain hallowed or holiness. There's a certain respect and awe that needs to be in our prayers. Your kingdom come, or literally, let your kingdom come. And that's just kind of a reminder, I think, to us that the kingdom is probably the central point of Matthew's gospel. The kingdom that's coming, that's all what the Jesus story is all about, is the king. And the message of the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. So this idea of your kingdom come is just expressing what God has already been doing. He's already started doing. We're in the already not yet part of that kingdom here. And your will be done. In this, we not only pray for God's will on earth, but we acknowledge that the sovereign will that he has pervades through, it's in heaven and earth. It's all of creation is subject to his will. And with these reminders then, get that good foundation laid there, then we can get to petitions that have to do with us. And the first one of these is, give us our daily sustenance. Now, this is kind of a unique phrase in the Greek that's translated daily bread, but it relates to the idea of getting what's needed to sustain life. Nothing beyond that. Just something to sustain life. Supply your immediate needs. Has no comment or anything to say about some sort of future kind of need you may have. The focus is on the present, and that's going to become kind of a theme for me here as we look at this. It was a principle already familiar to the Jewish people. Got a quote from Proverbs 30 up there that's important to this understanding this. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Just what we need. Now, our affluence in this country, I think, makes the problem of taking our blessings for granted a greater problem for us than it did for the culture of the first century, which is mostly subsistence living. People Jesus was talking about. We don't have any sense of that unless you've gone to some other part of the world. We don't even have a vision of what that's like. But I think it's also important for us then to look at this idea of our daily sustenance, living in that present in that sense, kind of going beyond just the literal material things in life. In a sermon using this text from the scripture delivered in 1939 at the onset of World War II by C.S. Lewis, he wrote, it is our daily bread that we are encouraged to ask for. Makes that point. The present is the only time in which any duty can be done or any grace received. It doesn't matter what happened yesterday. It doesn't matter what's going on tomorrow. What's going on right now? That's the only time we have. We can obey God and be salt and light to the world. That we can receive his grace for what we're going through right now. It's pretty much we're supposed to be people of the present. Now, what's interesting about that, I won't get into the philosophic side of things on this, but or the theological side of things, but living in the present is where our God lives. But it's an eternal present. An infinite present. So that's where he wants us, not worried about yesterday, not worried about tomorrow, but right now. He goes on, "Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven others." Now, he will close this discussion about prayer, this little insert here in this section, with the words, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive your trespasses." Now, that's a big qualification on this. It's important. If we refuse to forgive people who have sinned against us, how can we expect to be forgiven? And basically, Jesus is saying, don't expect to be forgiven. Now, this really takes us back to things we've already seen in chapter 5, where Jesus talked about leaving your gift at the altar and going and be reconciled with your brother before you can really worship. It also relates to the exhortation in chapter 5 to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Forgive us our sins as we ourselves, and that's literally what it says, that's an emphatic ourselves, have forgiven others. Come on. All right. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." I think it's helpful to remember here that it wasn't that long ago in Matthew. And if you were a person in the early church, as I like to try to envision sometimes when I'm reading these things, you're hearing this or maybe reading it. There's no chapters and verses. You're doing this all in one sitting. And it wasn't that long ago that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And what we saw there, where he succeeded and the people in the wilderness, children of Israel, failed, he did so by affirming or reaffirming the need to trust in God the Father and to stay true to the Word of God. So James, Jesus' half-brother, could write later on to the church, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Now, this is an interesting verse. The word that you see in here, test and tempted, are actually the same word. But there's two usages of it. One of them is like a test to test the purity of something. One of them is like a test to entice something to fail. And we get both of those in our life. And as we live in this world in which we're sojourners and exiles, we get a lot of that, and it's not very comfortable. We don't like it. But you know what's important about that? What's important is two things. One, that Paul reminds here, no temptation has ever overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That last word, last couple words is important. That you may be able to endure it, not avoid it. We can't avoid these things, but God is in the business of helping us through them. Now, I'm not going to talk about the little addition to the end of the prayer, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," only to say that there is not a problem with adding that. It's not in the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, but particularly when we use this prayer, this model of prayer, in liturgical settings particularly, where we all say it pretty much like it is, adding that is very appropriate. The Jews at this time that Jesus spoke regularly took those pre-formed prayers that they memorized and said, and added doxologies to them. Because by the time they got done with those things, they were ready to express some doxology, some glory speaking of God. And so adding this is not a problem. In fact, the If you go read 1 Chronicles 29, about the middle of that chapter, you're going to find some verses that look an awful lot like that ending. Moving on. Finally, we talk about fasting, the third of the three, fasting. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, here's our friend the hypocrites again, who they were doing something. We don't even entirely know what this is, but they're doing something to make sure people knew they were fasting. Now, we don't know exactly what, maybe they wore different clothes. I don't know. Maybe they were, the word disfigure is very broad. It doesn't really tell us anything specifically. Maybe they made a habit of putting a little, you know, dark makeup here, right here, or ash or something, so they look a little sallow or like they're hungry, you know. But whatever they were doing, just like the other cases we've had with giving and with prayer, whoever they impressed with that, that was as far as it was going to go. For us as his disciples, we're to do this in secret as well. The idea is that no one knows that we're fasting. Now, I don't know whether I'd want to recommend you go on a long fast of some time and try to run a 10K or something like that right afterwards, but hey, maybe you can do that too. But the idea is that, you know, there's some balances that we have here, but the idea is that we're supposed to fast, but it's not something everybody should be aware of. It's something that's secret again. We do this with our Father who's in secret. Now, as you get to this, I hope you've been listening here in previous chapters. It kind of raises an interesting question. I don't know if you've ever asked it yourself, but back in the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus told his disciples that they were to be salt and light before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Doesn't all this in secret stuff kind of contradict that? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I can answer the question no. It doesn't contradict this, but it does tell us something, I think, really important, that religious practices were not what it was that we were placed to do before others. We've already talked about some of those things in chapter 5. Those kind of things were supposed to be kindness and reconciliation, honoring of marriage, living honest with honesty and integrity, loving our enemies. That's where the salt and light comes in. The truth is that most of the specific religious or devotional practices of Jesus' disciples, which we are in that group, are really kind of strange to the world, are mysterious to the world. They don't really understand them. They don't have to. And so I think that what this is telling us, in a sense, is there are things that we do as a body of believers that are important in this area, but they're not necessarily the things that are out there as salt and light. Those things deal with some of these other areas that are important. So that it calls attention then to where we are as a group here, this idea of reward, repeated contrast between they have received their reward, if they are doing it in front of other people, and they're not being salt and light doing it, or we do it in Father in secret who will reward us. Then we grow. We have the opportunity to grow. And in that growth and maturity as individuals and as a body, then we can take those things that are salt and light out into the world. They're not designed, intended to be paraded. And actually, this idea of reward takes, you know, okay, what kind of reward is it? Well, is it earthly reward, like the hypocrites, or is it heavenly reward? And one of the things about rewards is it can't be both. It's got to be one or the other. And that takes us to the next passage. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Take a second here. You can't store up treasures on earth and heaven, and you can do that if you want to, but you're told not to store up the treasures on earth, but to store up the treasures in heaven. Both of those are commands, by the way. Jesus isn't giving us a lot of, well, these are suggestions or options. These are things we're supposed to do. One of those, storage, is subject to moths and vermin and thieves. One of them is not. I think more importantly about this, Jesus knew that material possession had the potential to become the center of life. It's interesting that when you compare the affluence we have in our world today with the subsistence living of most of the people in the first century who were listening to this, you'd think that we wouldn't have any problem with possessions. But we do. Craig Bromberg, New Testament theologian who wrote a book many years ago, an important book, and it was a biblical theology of possessions. Interesting topic, huh? Anyway, he wrote in that the image is one of unused accumulation. That's what he thinks is the problem in a lot of this. Jesus is not teaching us that we can never store or safeguard possessions, but we must scrupulously determine which are really necessary. He continued, "It is arguable that materialism is the single biggest competitor to authentic Christianity for the hearts and souls of millions in our world today, including many in the visible church." Now, I think that the popularity of the health and wealth gospel, both in North America and actually in a lot of the newer places of the world where Christianity is going into in the third world, proves that out, that they seem to think there's this connection between them. By the way, Blumberg wrote this about 25 years ago. It's not gotten any better. It's only gotten worse. Now, all three parts of this passage are all connected, and they would have been understood that way immediately by the original audience. Now, when we look at that, we see the first part about treasures in heaven and the last part about you can't serve God and money. You say, yeah, I see that connection, but what this healthy eye thing? What is that all about? Well, the phrase, healthy, the word healthy can also be translated sincere, clear, good, single. Those are all good. But the important thing was in the first century in Jesus' world, the phrase healthy eye was used to contrast with the evil eye. Now, you've probably heard of the evil eye, but it's not something that's part of our culture. It was very much a part of the first century Mediterranean culture and still a part of a lot of the cultures in that part of the world. The evil eye was a representative to these people of envy. An evil eye is an envious eye. It's begrudging the success of other people. And it was considered the most heinous of sins in that first century, much more than we think of it that way. It meant essentially coveting or desiring the prosperity of others. Now, this would be the kind of behavior of someone who is primarily concerned with how they can lay up for themselves treasures on earth. Later in church history, some would try to avoid the pitfall by giving up all their possessions and taking a vow of poverty. But that didn't always solve the problem. Dallas Willard, in his great book, Spirit of the Disciplines, wrote, "The delusions caused by possessions cannot be prevented by having none. We do not have to own things to love them, trust them, and even serve them. The percentage of those in bondage to wealth is not greater among the rich than among the poor. It is not money or gain, but the love of it that is said by Paul to be the root of all evil. And none love it more desperately or unrealistically than those without it. So there's no guarantees of these. We have to work on this no matter where we are on the economic spectrum. There's no easy ride on this one. In contrast to this evil eye, this envious, this desire for what people don't have, we're supposed to have a healthy eye, a good eye. And what that meant in the first century was a willingness to give, a generosity of spirit, to share things with others and not just hoard them for ourselves. Now, being that kind of person is how you are salt and light. Now, this brings us to the final verse in this, which is, no one can serve two masters. This is an interesting argument that Jesus makes because it has an unspoken premise. I know you ever thought about this before, but the unspoken premise is that we're all really slaves. We're all really slaves. The belief that we are really masters of our own lives is really a fiction. Given that truth, Jesus argued that the slave will never be able to treat two masters equally. One will always be favored over the other. You just can't avoid that. But that means that the choice to make is still ours to make, even as slaves. Money was a translation for the Aramaic word mammon, here, that was used here, which is a general term for money or property or possessions of any kind. A more literal translation of this command, you cannot serve two, or this statement, you can't serve two masters, would be, you are not able to be a slave both to God and fill in the blank. Put anything you want there. There are only two points on the priority list for the servant of the kingdom, first and last. And if God is not first, he's last. Makes it simple for us. Therefore, he's coming, drawing this from the previous discussion now, we're talking about the same kinds of things. I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat or what you will drink, about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? As I said, this opens up, really tied into the previous discussion, and with an emphatic, I tell you, and then another command, do not be anxious. Not a choice. Not an option, a command. Do not be anxious. And it was in a form that that's to be something that happens continuously, not just one time or occasionally. Jesus' argument here was built around two things, rhetorical questions, you can see a lot of those in there, and the idea of arguing from the lesser to the greater. It's a pretty good argument, really, when you look at it. The first question, the first rhetorical question, is the foundation to the whole thing. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And pretending we're those first century believers hearing the Gospel of Matthew and reading it straight through, that should remind us of something. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. He responded to the suggestion to change stones into bread by countering with a higher principle, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Is not life more than food? The poetic picture of the birds of the air led to a second rhetorical question. Are you not of more value than they? Next, we may have an example of kind of some subtle humor, I think, thrown in here again. Jesus is so good at that. He asked, most translations have, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? What's interesting there is the word hour in most English Bibles is the word cubit. Now, a cubit, if you know anything about that, is a measurement. It's about 18 inches. And it's not used necessarily as a measure of time. And so basically what Jesus is saying here, which of you can add 18 inches to your length of life? He's just making sure one's awake. Think about that one for a minute. He made sure they were listening, and then he called attention to how God dresses the lilies of the field, whose beautiful clothing was fleeting. And the implication goes back to the question, are you not more of more value than they are? Or specifically, will God not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now this phrase, O you of little faith, is one word in the Greek text. It only occurs in the New Testament. It doesn't occur anywhere else in first century literature or before. Matthew uses it 5 times. Luke uses it 1. It's always on the lips of Jesus while he is addressing his disciples. And I think what it is something kind of an enduring nickname for them. Small faith. Little faith. I'd like to be called little faith. He uses it in the plural too, little faiths. Anyway. But I think it's a clue to how we can work our way out of anxiety and worry that sometimes we aren't even conscious of. You know, that's nothing, you can't really sit down and will yourself out of the anxiety. That just makes you think more about anxiety, more about what you're worried about. But I think it does give us a hint, a way out of that. And I think it's a part of understanding this idea, the prefix little, what does that mean, little faith? Well, does that mean I got to generate more faith somehow in myself? Well, no, I think just like with prayer, we're dealing with quality, not quantity here. And I think the key is, what is the object of your faith? What do you believe in? That's what he's asking us to keep in mind here. To increase our faith, we need to know more about the object of our faith. It's hard to be anxious or worried if we keep our focus on truths like what Paul communicated to Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of our glory, of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And you spend your time thinking about those kinds of things, focusing on those kinds of things. That's the object of our faith and our hope, for that matter. It kind of helps with the idea of worry. It's hard to read that seriously and be anxious. I just kind of challenge you to that one. Now, the last part of this, when it wraps it all up, is a chiasm. Anyway, you guys knew this was going to happen, right? Anyway, so the idea of chiasm is you've got elements that are paralleled, and I've got them highlighted there where you can see the parallels. And what's unique about this form of thought and communication, common in both the Old and the New Testament, but not so common today, is that it's reminding us some things as you kind of go in and back out of this thought. And the center point, the center elements, are the focal point. That's the most important part. So just kind of stepping through this. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Now, unlike the command earlier, do not be anxious, this isn't a command. It's a little less forceful than that. Back in verse 25 is, you must not be anxious. Here, the idea is more that you should not or ought not be anxious. For the Gentiles seek all these things. Now, the word Gentiles can also be rendered pagans or unbelievers. I think for us, in our world, we would think of this as non-Christians, particularly people for whom the material world is all that there is. Hopefully we're not some of those people. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. That we need what? Food, drink, clothing. He's an all-knowing God, and he cares about us, and that should lead us then to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here we are back to the subject of righteousness that we started the chapter with. This is a central element. This is the most important thing. And seeking here is another command. Seeking righteousness. Leon Morris described this, I think, well. He said, "The kingdom is not one among many competing aims for the disciples, but that which comes first of all. The disciple is to be constantly seeking to do the things that God wills, that is, to be submissive to the king." We started the chapter with the idea of beware of practicing your righteousness before others. Now we find out why, if it's our righteousness, it's not a very good thing. It's not our righteousness we're after here. We're seeking God's righteousness. There's a similarity between this command and the end of chapter 5. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's not a very low bar. It's a high one. We're never going to get there on our own. But we can get there toward there with God's help. It also brings us back to mind, I think, in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied," Jesus said. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now he says, all these things will be added to you. And this refers again to those necessities, food, drink, clothing, just like the prayer for our daily sustenance, or kind of ties back into that idea. And then we have again, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Do not be anxious, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The final thought restates the importance of living as disciples in the present. Again, I like what C.S. Lewis has to say about this. He describes this as obeying the present voice of conscience, bearing the present cross, receiving the present grace, and giving thanks for the present pleasure. That's pretty simple. I think it's interesting that anxiety, worry, is something that's a major problem in our society. It really started showing up here a few years ago in the people we call Generation Z, the younger people, greater levels of anxiety. I've talked to people before who have trouble keeping younger people at work. They're too stressed out. And it's kind of increased over time since we began seeing that. I think the anxiety that we have in the American church, primarily, it doesn't have anything to do with where's our next meal going to come from. I think a lot of the anxiety that we're dealing with is this very toxic atmosphere in our society that's increasingly characterized by outrage and grievance. I already suggested that one guard against anxiety and worry is having the right object of faith or the right object of hope. And I think there are some other effective weapons available to us for combating anxiety. And I'd like to just kind of leave off with two of those from the New Testament. You knew Philippians was coming, if you know anything about this. "Rejoice the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote that from prison, by the way. And to the Thessalonians who were being persecuted, he wrote, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Like faith and hope, joy and thanksgiving are powerful. They can be powerful in our lives. It's our duty and our privilege to be salt and light in the world. And one way I think we can do that is to be a people who are characterized not by outrage and grievance, but by joy and gratitude. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for so many things that you've given us. We thank you for who you are, first of all, a loving Father who cares about us, who provides for us, who is in charge of everything, while we're really in charge of nothing. Help us remember that. We thank you for your word, for the fellowship we can have together, for the opportunity and the freedom we have to worship, and for the many great things that you give us. We thank you.